morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian life, feel free to give me a call. If you have differences of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment, you can do that here on the air as well. I would like to request, since we have such a short time, that you, whether you have a question or any other matter, that you be as clear and as brief as possible so we can get as many calls in as we can in this short broadcast. So if you can be somewhat succinct, and of course I make no promises of being succinct myself, since I'm here to respond, I don't know how long my answers may be, but let's just say the more succinct and the more clear your question can be, the easier it'll be for all of us to be able to learn from what you have to bring up here. And we can take more calls that way as well. Let's talk to Art from Los Angeles, California. Art, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. My question is this. It is in regards of the death penalty. There seems to be quite a controversy among the Christian communities. I've heard some Christians are believing in it, also a lot of them are not. And I want to have your interpretation of it, and then your thinking of this, and I'll take this off the air. And if so, where can we find it in the gospel?
Okay. Thank you for your call. We'll talk about that.
Thank you.
All right. Oh, by the way, I don't know if I even give the phone number out. So before I answer Art's question, let me just tell you the number to reach me here is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Art was wondering about the death penalty. Some Christians believe in it. Some don't believe in it. Well, what do I think? Well, in the Old Testament, when God told Israel to execute certain kinds of criminals, Israel, of course, was, it kind of wore two hats. The nation wore two hats. It was a political nation among the nations of the Middle East. It was another nation, just like France or Germany or Japan or America is a political entity, and Israel was also. But in addition to that, they were what we might call the church of the time. They were the worshiping community. They were the covenant people of God, like the church is today. We are the covenant people of God today, and that's what Israel's status was. Now, the difference is that the worshiping community of Israel and the state of Israel, the government of Israel, as a political entity, were merged into one entity, which means that there were requirements for worship and holiness, and there were requirements for managing a criminal justice system. Now, that has changed, of course, because there is no country today that is identified with the people of God. That is, the church is not associated with one political entity. The church is made up of the Christian community throughout the world, so that there's Christians in America and in China and in Russia and in Kuwait and in Israel and in other places all around the world. The worshiping community, the covenant people of God, exist within other political states but are not identified with them. So here's the thing. Capital punishment is a criminal justice matter. And countries, no matter who they are, have to maintain a criminal justice system of some kind. That is, they have to have some way of keeping criminals from, preying upon the innocent. And that involves some kind of a punishment for crimes. And so governments have to do that. Israel had to do that because they were a government. Now, the church today is not a government. It's not a political government. The church doesn't have to go out and execute anybody. In fact, it must not. We're not allowed to go out and kill people. That's not the way the kingdom of God is advanced today, through the church, which is a spiritual entity, not a political entity. Now, what should the church think about capital punishment? Now, what do we mean by that? If somebody commits murder, do we approve of them being put to death or not? Well, we don't approve of us putting them to death because the Christians are supposed to turn the other cheek. The Christians are supposed to love their enemies and do good to those who persecute them and absorb injuries and so forth. Christians are not supposed to retaliate. Christians are not supposed to avenge themselves. Okay, so the church itself is not involved in criminal justice. Not only does the church not put people to death, the church doesn't put people in jail or exact fines upon people and so forth. These are all parts of governmental action, and the church is not a political government. Now, of course, we do have an overlap between the political government and the church in that some Christians serve in government offices. And this is where things get strange, because the Christian must, in a sense, love his enemy. But if he's serving in a governmental office, he has an obligation to punish criminals, too. The question then is, what is the just punishment for criminals? We're not asking whether Christians should go out and execute people. We're just asking, what is the just penalty for a given crime? And the answer to that would be seemingly found in Scripture. Because when God gave Israel as a nation criminal justice laws, he assigned the penalties to the crimes that they deserved. Because God is a just God, he would never assign an unjust penalty to a crime. So the best idea of what a just penalty would be for theft or for murder or for injuring a person and so forth would be found in the laws that God gave Israel about redressing those kinds of situations. Therefore, if God said that certain crimes were worthy of death, then apparently they are worthy of death. Now, should Christians be opposed to governments executing people who've done things worthy of death? I don't think so. And I get this from Paul, not from Jesus, because Jesus never really talked about governmental actions. When Jesus taught, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, he was talking to his disciples about their behavior, not about what magistrates and judges and courts should do. Obviously, you can't have a judge at the bench turning the other cheek in the sense that, you know, every criminal that comes before him, he just lets them go because he's a nice guy. He's not much of a judge if he does that, and he's endangering society if he just lets all the criminals walk. He does have an obligation to do something. The question is what? Well, the New Testament as well as the Old Testament does indicate that some crimes are worthy of death. And we have this from Paul's lips, and I consider that Paul was as informed as anyone has ever been as to what Christian duty should be. And when Paul was himself on trial for his life and in danger of being executed because he had trumped up charges against him, he was standing before the court, and he was talking to Festus, the Roman leader. And he says in verse 11 of Acts 25, this is Acts 25, 11, Paul says, "For if I am an offender or have committed anything worthy of death," okay, so Paul recognizes there are things a person can do which are worthy of death. He says, "If I have committed anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying." In other words, if I've done something worthy of death, I can't object on principle to being put to death. That would be justice. That's what the courts should do, he's suggesting. If I've done something worthy of death, I don't object to dying. But if there's nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. So what Paul is saying is, I've not committed any crimes. These people are falsely accusing me of crimes. And therefore, I'm not going to go down quietly. I'm not going to just, you know, let them kill me without protest. I'm going to go take my case before Caesar. On the other hand, he said, if I had in fact done things worthy of death and you wish to execute me, I could not object. That's what he says, I wouldn't object. So Paul apparently does not object to capital punishment. Now, Paul, as a Christian, would never have a heart for or be in the position to execute anybody. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, when he's talking about church discipline and the need for the Christians to discipline the sinful behavior in the church, he says, "For what do I have to do with those who are outside the church, with judging them?" He says God judges them, but we must judge those who are inside the church. So Paul does not believe that Christians are really, it's not the church's role to be judging criminals in general. It is the church's role to clean its own house, not in the sense of executing anybody, but if anyone is doing something that they will not repent of that is, you know, a heinous sin, then they are to be put out of the church, Paul says. That's what 1 Corinthians 5 is all about. Putting them out of the church is not the same thing as criminal justice, but it is the same thing as maintaining a disciplined community. But Paul says we don't have anything to do with judging those who are outside the church. So Paul sees there being some crimes that are worthy of death. And he said if a person has committed such a crime, even himself, he can't object to that penalty being exacted. However, as a Christian, he's not going to exact that penalty to anyone because it's not his place to judge those outside the church. So it's kind of a complex thing because if we go to the Old Testament, we've got Israel's a community that's both a church and a state. But we don't have that today. We don't have a church that's a state or a state that's a church today. So the Old Testament, if you'd said, should the believers, you know, execute criminals who do things worthy of death, the answer would be clearly yes. When it comes to the modern situation where the church and the state are separate, we could say on biblical grounds that the state should, in fact, execute some people. But the church should not. It's not the church's business to do that kind of thing. That's not a short answer, but that question can't be answered shortly or briefly. Let's talk to Dave from Garden Grove next. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I noted in a number of your broadcasts that you had put forth a preterist position, and I was wondering if you'd ever given any thought to passages in the Bible actually having a double or multiple fulfillment, sometimes called telescoping prophecy, and thus you would have a fulfillment back in the day as well as one to come.
Yes, yeah, that happens from time to time. There are things, we could even call it typological fulfillment, where a prediction is made, and it actually happens in the short term, but it predicts or it foreshadows or it's a type of another event like it in the later term. And that does happen in some prophecies. Now, when it comes to a prophecy like, let's say, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, and the things that Jesus said were going to happen there, you say, I give a preterist explanation. What I say about that is pretty much what Jesus said, that he said those things would occur within that generation. And it's clear that they did. So since they did happen, some people would say, well, maybe he's also predicting a further out secondary tribulation too. Maybe the one that happened in AD 70 is just the first of two fulfillments. Well, that's always a possibility. I mean, there are, who could rule that out? I mean, it may be that there may be 10 or 15 fulfillments after 70 AD. The problem is we don't know of any. Jesus predicts that something will happen. He says it will happen within a certain time frame. It did happen just as he said it would, and nothing more is said then. So for us to assume that there'll be another fulfillment would be, in a case like this, arbitrary. It's like if we read in Zechariah chapter 9 that the Messiah will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Well, he did. He did ride into Jerusalem on a donkey back, you know, in 30 AD. But if someone said, yeah, but I think it's going to happen again. I think there's going to be a second fulfillment of this. Well, you may be right, but we don't have any reason to believe so because the Bible doesn't give us any reason to believe so. You see, when the Bible predicts that something will happen, and then it happens, we have every reason to believe the prophecy has been completely fulfilled, unless there's something else in the scripture that gives us reason to look beyond the original fulfillment for a second one. And sometimes we do have that with some prophecies. I don't know that we have anything in the New Testament to give us that approach to, let's say, the Olivet Discourse.
Well, I was speaking about the totality of scripture, not just the Olivet Discourse. And, and by that I mean there are any number of details which I think one could safely argue, with all due respect, have yet never been fulfilled that would
Which
speak
ones?
Of the future's prophecy. For example, do you recall any actual fulfillments about all the about the bodies of men being, what should I say, that the birds of the air would be engorged by their flesh? Have you... In a sense of a cataclysmic outcome, have you actually heard of anything like that being fulfilled as is spoken of in Revelation?
Oh, in Revelation 19?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, sure, there's been that. Oh, absolutely. I mean, if you read Josephus, you know, the bodies of the slain were cast out into the Valley of Kidron, over the walls of Jerusalem, and the Bible says the valley just was full of putrefying bodies. You'd be quite sure that the vultures were there in large numbers. Even Jesus said that where the corpse is, there the eagles will be gathered.
And the blood go up to us as 7 feet in height and so forth, and spread out for 200 miles.
Well, if you take it literally, yeah.
Huh?
Well, if it says that the blood is going to flow to the horses' bridles, and you take that literally, no, that hasn't happened. But you see, Revelation is written in symbolic vision. It's not we're not reading for the most part a literal description of things in Revelation. We're reading a symbolic vision that John had, and it's the imagery is clearly symbolic. You've got an animal with 7 heads and 10 horns. That's not literal. There's not a literal animal that looks like that. That's a symbol. It's a symbol of a governmental system.
I don't take the view, however, that just because some things are symbolic, that makes everything there symbolic as well, especially when we're given measurements of things.
Well, maybe you're not very familiar with apocalyptic prophecy. Have you read other apocalyptic books?
Such as?
Oh, like the Book of Enoch, and a lot of them, the Testimony of the 12 Patriarchs and things like that. There were dozens of apocalyptic books written in the intertestamental period before Revelation was written that used exactly the same imageries. And, when Revelation was given, it was given in the same genre that the Jews and the Christians were reading extensively. Scholars have found, like I said, dozens of books of an apocalyptic type. And Revelation is clearly a book of apocalyptic type. And to say that, well, when it gives details, it must be literal, I think it's to show, not much familiarity with apocalyptic literature.
Well, again, I would bridge the gap by saying that some things that are clearly in the symbolic genre would fall into that, but that other things don't fall into, even inside the same literature, don't fall into the symbolic. In other words, it's a mixture between symbolic and literal.
Okay. Well, that may be true, but on what basis do we decide which things are symbolic and which are not? It seems to me fruitful to see the entire visions as symbolic and then to discover what the basis of the symbols or the interpretation of symbols are from the rest of Scripture. And that's what usually is, to my mind, the most fruitful way to study the book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
But obviously, a person can take it a different way if they want to, because, you're not going to be kept from heaven.
Would you go so far as to say that Jesus Christ has in fact returned?
No, Jesus has not returned. He's
okay,
at the right hand of God.
Okay, I would contend that has yet to be fulfilled then.
Right, he has not returned. And
okay,
it does not describe his return in the early chapters of Revelation.
But it does describe it in Revelation, though.
Right, yes. I believe the second coming of Christ is at the end of the book of Revelation.
And so because there are some things, such as that aren't fulfilled, maybe there are others as well.
Well, maybe.
Okay.
But again, I'm not going to make some kind of subjective call about, well, these things have and these have not. I take the prophecies case by case and look at them, and I look at the Old Testament prophecies that they're echoing and see what kind of language they're using and what they meant in their original state in the Old Testament. It's not a simple matter, interpreting the book of Revelation. If it was, then Christians wouldn't have so many different views of it.
No, I understand that it's a difficult sort of thing, but I didn't want to... But when one takes a preterist point of view, somebody says, in effect, we all start off as preterists because we all think that there were things that were fulfilled back in the day. But that doesn't mean, however, that every one of them was. And I've often given that problem of if you believe that everything had been fulfilled in the day, then you would end up a problem with the final judgment. If the judgment...
That's right. I see where you're coming from. You think I'm a full preterist.
No, I'm not, because I had a conversation with you earlier that said otherwise.
Yeah.
But I'm saying that's what happens if you carry that out to its extreme.
Well, sure. Yeah, I'm not into being extreme.
Well,
I'm
no.
into being reasonable.
Okay.
No, my approach, my sentiment is that we need to be reasonable when we look at Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
We need to look at the genre. If we're reading a gospel, or if we're reading a prophetic book, or if we're reading an apocalyptic book, or if we're reading a wisdom literature, there's different genres in the collection, in the library we call the Bible. There's different genres of books, and I believe that we should, first of all, identify the genre of the literature so we can know how to approach it. Then when we find something's apocalyptic and symbolic, we look for the precedents for that in the Old Testament, especially since the book of Revelation uses hundreds of images borrowed right from the Old Testament. So, I mean, this is my way to approach it. Also, on some issues, if the book of Revelation describes, let's say, a resurrection from the dead, and I find that a resurrection of the dead is described also elsewhere in Scripture in books that aren't apocalyptic, then I have no problem recognizing that there is a literal resurrection of the dead. But on when the book of Revelation is the only testimony to a certain issue, and the issue is fantastic, for example, that horse that blood would flow through a valley to the depth of the horse's bridles over a period of 160 miles, I don't think all the blood of the people in the whole world would flow that deep right now. I believe that's an apocalyptic picture. These apocalyptic pictures are impressionistic. They're not literal in most cases.
So you don't think the 200 million men slaughtered in the valley would not amount to that much blood?
Well, I don't know the quantity. We got, eight pints per person? Someone could work that out. But the distance is said to be 160 miles long. And to have blood that deep, I don't think so. 200 million men? I don't think so.
Okay, well, I'll be reasonable and let the conversation go to the people.
Right. All right. Hey, it's good talking to you.
Okay. Bye.
God bless you. Thanks, David. Okay, we'll talk next to Lon from Mission Hills, California. Hi, Lon. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. I enjoy your program.
Thank you.
I have a question regarding the two genealogies in the New Testament.
In Matthew 1 and Luke 3?
Yes.
Yes.
It's supposed to be Joseph's and the other one Mary's.
Well, not everyone agrees that the other one's Mary's, but I do believe that.
Mary's contribution to the baby. I see her as simply a surrogate. And also, Joseph's line lost the spiritual right to the throne of
through
David.
Jeconiah. Yeah.
Yes. And right. So I just... You know, I don't consider it critical. I just wonder why it's there.
Which one? The one in Luke or the one in Matthew?
The fact they have both of them. It would make more sense.
Well, what exactly is your question?
Only.
I'm not sure. I'm not sure what your question is then. You're wondering why these genealogies are there?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Well, I believe that Luke gives Mary's genealogy. Like I said, not everyone agrees with that. There are different opinions about that genealogy in Luke 3. I think there's some very good reasons to apply it to Mary. But clearly the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 is Joseph's. So why do we have Joseph's genealogy and Mary's, if that is the case? Well, in my opinion, you know, the main thing is for the Messiah to qualify as the seed of David, because he has to be descended from David to be the Messiah. If we have Mary's genealogy in Luke 3, as I think we do, then we can see that Mary was descended from David, and therefore Jesus came through David's line, biologically.
Yeah.
Now, of course, now Joseph's genealogy would be irrelevant to Jesus' biological background, but it would be very relevant to his legal standing in society, because Joseph was his legal father. And just as if, you know, if King David himself had adopted a child from another family, that adopted child would hold legal status as heir if he was the only son of David. So the fact that Joseph adopted Jesus means that Jesus was adopted legally into the line that Joseph came through. And Joseph's genealogy, as is given there, is pretty much through all the kings of Judah. He had a regal genealogy. And you're right, Joseph himself, or anyone who's biologically descended from Joseph, could not be the king because Jeconiah was in that family line, and God had said in the book of Jeremiah that no one from Jeconiah's seed would ever reign again. So Joseph and anyone who was actually his physical descendant would be disqualified. But Jesus was not physically descended from Joseph. but from Mary. And because of that, I believe Jesus qualified. So having Mary's and Joseph's genealogy give us Jesus, his legal and his biological line. I appreciate your call. We're almost out of time, but I want to try to get one more call in if I can. Dorothy from Greeley, Colorado. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Briefly, regarding forgiveness, as a Christian, do I automatically forgive those who offend me, or do I wait until they ask for forgiveness or apologize?
All right. Yeah, that's a good question, because the Bible seems to talk both ways. Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, if your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. But in another place, in Mark chapter 11, I think it's around verse 25, Jesus said, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against anyone, so your heavenly Father may forgive you your trespasses. So Jesus seems to indicate you should forgive just when you remember that you have something against someone. But in another place, he says you should talk to them, and if they repent, you should forgive them. I think this speaks of two different aspects of forgiveness. I think that we have to forgive in our heart immediately when people have wronged us. That's just to please God and to keep our own hearts pure before God. We need to forgive people when they've done something. We need to do that in our hearts. But the relationship is not necessarily mended until we've talked to the person and seen if they have repentance. And so the second level of forgiveness is more of a restoration of the relationship. We could say the first level of forgiveness is that I love that person, even though they've wronged me. The second level is I want to trust them again, and I want the relationship to be restored. And that requires hearing them repent and know that they don't want to keep doing the things they've been doing. So it's you asked if it was either or. I think it's both. I think in your heart you need to forgive immediately, but the relationship, you don't have to trust that person again until you've talked to them and found out whether they repent or not. That's a short answer, and it's a deep question. I wish I could say more, but I'm going to be cut off here soon. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. I hope you have a great weekend. We are listener-supported. If you want to help us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. We do need support to stay on the air. If you want to check it out, it's at thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. God bless.